You may be seated. As you settle in, I need to ask you a very important question. The question is this: how do you feel about our church? How do you feel about our church? When you think about our church, do you get excited or do you get depressed? Do you think about what's happening or what's not happening? Do you think about our strengths or do you think about our weaknesses? Do you think about people you love or do you think about those people who are thorns in the flesh to you? When you think about our church, what immediately comes to your mind? This morning, how do you feel about our church? What is your perspective? What is your outlook? Is it optimistic or is it pessimistic? I want you to imagine with me a church that was filled with divisions and schisms. A church where everyone had their favorite preacher. I mean, there were cults built upon great preachers. And some preferred one preacher over another preacher. Imagine with me a church filled with sexual immorality, where members of the church actually went and visited prostitutes, where one particular man was having an affair with his stepmother. I want you to imagine with me a church where conflict reigned supreme. It wasn't just a matter of fighting in the church. It was a matter of taking your fellow believer to court, suing believers. Imagine with me a church that always was dealing with controversy over doctrinal issues. Things pertaining to, should we leave our pagan past behind? If so, to what degree? How do we deal with things like tongues and prophecies? How do we handle men and women's roles in the church? Dispute after dispute. And to top matters off, can you imagine a church where the people abused the Lord's Supper? They abused the Lord's Supper to such an extent that the wealthy class would neglect those that were in poverty. Can you imagine a church that even struggled to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The church that I'm talking about this morning is the first century church of Corinth. It's the church that the Apostle Paul himself planted. Would any of you like to change your response to my opening question? Now, do all of a sudden you feel a little better about our church? Has your optimism increased any as you compare our church with the church of Corinth? My guess is your perspective has been adjusted slightly. One of the natural, inevitable questions that we must ask is, how did Paul respond to this church? I mean, this is a church that only a raunchy, controversial shock jock TV radio talk show host could love. I mean, this is not a church that you and I would want to attend. So how did the Apostle Paul, the one who planted this church, how did he respond to this church? Did he open up his letter by ripping them limb from limb? Did he tear them apart and put them in their place? No, he didn't. Paul was amazingly optimistic. Paul was even thankful. Thankful for these Corinthians. Go figure. Paul was able to say, I'm thankful for these Corinthians because ultimately God has given them every gracious gift. And not only that, God has promised that he will keep them in his faithfulness. We could sum this up like this. God gives and God keeps. God gives and God keeps. Paul's perspective was one of awe at what God himself could do in the life of a local church. And so Paul begins his book, the book of 1 Corinthians, with incredible optimism and with confidence, not so much in the church itself, but ultimately in God working in and through the church. So turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, Romans, and then we find the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We're going to be looking at these nine verses, and we're going to find that these nine verses are going to help answer the question, why should I be thankful for our church? I mean, really, why in the world should I be thankful for our church? Paul's going to give us two reasons why. First, God has given us every gracious gift. Secondly, God has promised that He will keep us in His faithfulness. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We'll see God gives us every gracious gift. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul begins his book by explaining to the Corinthians that he's been called by God. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter, Paul's focus is upon calling. Now I want to show this to you. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Called. In chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see that the saints of Corinth are saints by calling. Drop down to chapter 1, verse 9. You'll see that the Corinthians, and ultimately you and I, we have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. In verse 24, all who are Jews and Greeks who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they have been called. In verse 26, you and I, those of us who are brethren and sisteren, we've been called. We have a calling from God. And so the focus of this particular chapter is really one of calling. Everything hangs on the fact that you and I have been called by our great God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul hones in on the fact that he, as an apostle, has been called. He's been called by or through the will of God. Now, doesn't that encourage the apostle Paul? You better believe it. If I was planting a church, and I had planted the church of Corinth, and the church of Corinth ended up the way it did, I would be questioning my calling. I'd be asking myself, maybe I don't have the gifts for pastoral ministry. Maybe I shouldn't have planted this church. But Paul was so focused in on his call, when the discouragement of ministry and life hit, he wasn't rocked. He didn't waver. Back on Saturday, August 12th, 1989, God called me into a ministry of preaching and teaching. It was the closest I have ever been in my life to an audible call, to an audible voice from God. Now, the reason that God had to give me this type of profound experience is because, as many of you know, I vowed I would never be a pastor. I said, Lord, I will do anything but preach. I'm not going to be one of those men that has bored me to tears all my life. I'm not going into that profession. So God had to do something dramatic to call me into ministry. Now, since I've been in full-time ministry, I have gone through seasons of incredible discouragement. Sometimes my discouragement is daily. The only thing I have to fall back on ultimately is that call. Saturday evening, August 12th, 1989. God called me into ministry. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, He's called me to preach and teach. I've never doubted. I've never wavered. By God's grace, I never will because of that call. Now, some of you are saying, well, I've never had a call like that. I'm not suggesting that you need to have a call of that nature. I needed a call like that because I was disobedient to God's voice. Hopefully, most of you will be sensitive to God's voice. But I need to challenge you with something. Some of you are wondering, do I need to go into full-time Christian ministry? Do I have a passion to serve the Lord full-time, vocationally? Some of you are asking that question right now. I want to challenge you, look for a call. It doesn't have to be like my call, but ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to serve you full-time in pastoral ministry? Do you want me to serve you in a parachurch ministry or as a missionary? I mean, I would say there is no greater opportunity in this world than to devote your vocation, your time and your energy to the Lord in full-time Christian ministry. But not everyone is called into full-time Christian ministry vocationally. But here's the kicker. Every single person in here is called into full-time Christian ministry in a practical sense. Every single last one of you. And what this means is every single last one of you needs to discover your calling. Could you look at chapter 1, verse 1 and put your name instead of the Apostle Paul's name into that verse? And could you then say, by God's call, by God's will for Jesus Christ, I have been called to have a small business. I have been called to work at the state. I have been called to be a teacher in the public school realm. I have been called to be a doctor or a nurse. I have been called to be a homemaker. You see, God wants you to have that very same type of call. He wants there to be something within you that knows that you've been called for His purposes in a vocational sense. That doesn't mean that God won't change your call or adjust your call. But at this season of your life, are you asking the Lord, Lord, show me that this is what you want me to do? Because I've got something to tell you that all of you already know. If you're called to be a student right now, it can be discouraging. It's hard to be a student. If you're a teacher in the public school, let me tell you about discouragement. That is discouragement with a capital D at times. It's the most rewarding of ministries, but it's discouraging. If you're a doctor or a nurse, serving people, helping people, that can get to be a drain. It can be discouraging because people don't appreciate your gifts and you're laying your time and your energy on the line. If you're a state employee, mundane Mondays come every week. Except for you, it's not just about Mondays. It's Monday through Friday. It's mundane. It's boring. It's repetitious. Does it get discouraging? Oh, yes. If you're a homemaker and your husband doesn't appreciate you and your kids don't respect you, does it get difficult at times? Does it get discouraging? Yes. What you need is a call to fall back on. When you say before God, I've been called to serve in the state until the Lord tells me otherwise. I've been called to serve in my small business and make my small business a ministry until the Lord calls me otherwise. I've been called to serve my children and my husband in the home until the Lord tells me otherwise. When the discouragement hits, you've got something to fall back on. So today, if you're feeling uncalled, if you're feeling like you're just tossed and turned all over the place, ask the Lord to confirm a call. Ask the Lord to show you what He wants you to do with your life and how He wants you to serve Him. Ask Him for a passion for your vocation, as long as He would have you serve in your vocation. Paul had a calling, and that was one of God's gracious gifts to him. In chapter 1, verse 1, there's a little add-on. You'll see that little add-on phrase, Sosthenes, our brother. Why would Paul include that particular phrase? It doesn't even seem to make a whole lot of sense. It's an awkward phrase. But yet we know that every word in the Scriptures is inspired. Every word is there for a purpose. Why is this particular phrase included? Well, first of all, we need to ask, who was Sosthenes? Sosthenes was very likely the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. He was a convert to Christianity. And at this particular juncture of Paul's life, he was Paul's right-hand man. While Paul was writing the book of Corinth, Sosthenes was most likely with Paul. When discouragement hits, when challenges hit, you and I, we need someone in our life like Sosthenes. The Apostle Paul had a Sosthenes. He had a Timothy. He had a Titus. He had brothers in his life who would spur him on, who would strengthen him in ministry. Because ministry is discouragement. Work is discouragement. That doesn't mean that there aren't great moments. There are many great highs, but there are many lows. You need a brother or sister in your life. And God promises to give you exactly what you need to accomplish His purposes for your life and ministry. Some of you may be saying, well, I don't have a Sosthenes today. I don't have a real friend who can come alongside of me and help me through the challenges of my work or of my ministry. God says, ask me for it. I know you need that. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. I'm not going to withhold a need from you. I'm going to give you every gracious gift. If you and I need a gift to be able to carry out our ministry or our vocation, God will give it. But sometimes He just wants us to ask. So today, if you're a friendless American male, ask God for a brother in Christ who will stimulate you and stir you on to love and good deeds. If you're a busy working mom or stay-at-home mom, ask the Lord to bring someone into your life who will hold you up, so to speak, and help you to fulfill all your roles and responsibilities, because God will provide that. It may take time, it may take prayer, but God will provide that for you, because God gives. He gives every gracious gift to His children. In verse 2, Paul continues, and he's going to talk about the gracious gift of the church. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here in this one verse, Paul launches in and gives us some great biblical theology on the church. First of all, Paul will say that God gives us a new leader. Look at verse 2. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He doesn't say to the church that the Apostle Paul planted. He doesn't say to Paul's church. See, what happens in our day and age is we don't know churches as God's churches. We know churches based upon who pastors the church or what's going on at the church. But that goes against all of Paul's theology. Paul says that every local church is the church of God. It's not the church of Keith. It's not the church of Kevin. It's not the church of the elders. It's the church of God. And God wants you and I to know that He loves the church. In fact, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down His life, to die for the church, for those who would place their faith in Him. God promises in His Word in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Does God want you and I to have optimism for the local church, for the universal church? Absolutely. Because that's God's mission. That's God's vehicle to bring about change in the world. It's the local church. And ultimately, the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ Himself. It can't fail. It can't. God wants you and I to ask these questions today. Since we have a new leader, since the church belongs to Christ, what type of worship service does Jesus want to worship to? What type of programs or ministries does Jesus want offered at our church? What target or niche in our community does Jesus want us to fulfill? Does Jesus want us to reach? You see, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. And so we need to ask some hard, thoughtful questions and seek the mind of Christ and surrender ultimately our will to His. In verse 2, you'll see a second truth about the church, and that is that God has given us a new family. I want you to look very carefully at verse 2. You'll see in verse 2 that Paul says that we are saints by calling with all. Notice that word, all, who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. All, every, our. Paul wants you and I to understand something. As natural as it is to be myopic and to be focused in on our particular local church, that's not God's heartbeat. God's heartbeat is that we would believe in one church and many congregations. That when we think about our own local church, we're also thinking about the city church throughout all of Thurston County, crossing denominational lines. That we wouldn't stop there, but that we would be thinking about the church in the state of Washington and ultimately throughout our entire union. And then we really get down to church. We start thinking about the church outside of the West. I discovered just this past week as I was doing some research, the most recent research that we have available, 2007, shows that over 70% of Christians in the world are outside of the West. You've got to get your head around that statistic. The vast majority of people that will be in eternity, they won't speak English. They're not going to be like you and me. That's the church. And here's the frightening thing for those of you who are especially patriotic and American. That statistic is going to increase. And my fear is that in the West, that statistic will decrease. Pretty soon, Christians in the West will be the minority. They will be the remnant. And so God wants us to prepare ourselves right now for heaven. He wants us to understand that the church goes beyond denominational lines and it goes beyond ethnic and social lines. The church encompasses all who place their faith in Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so what a challenge to us, if we want to be biblical, to have a huge vision of the church. Not just our church, but the church. Here's how I would help us to understand this. Many of us think that our church is the only pebble on the beach. The reality is, we are just one of an innumerable amount of pebbles on God's beach. Now, you know what a pebble is like, or better yet, a grain of sand. That's our church. That's Emmanuel. We're just a tiny, tiny part of God's program in this world. And so when you're tempted to get discouraged, when you're tempted to get bent out of shape, get a grip. Realize that we are such a small part of God's program and that God ultimately doesn't even need us to be a part of His program, that your eyes then grow to be open to His ultimate kingdom agenda throughout the world. God wants you and I to have a heart for the church. And that means He wants you and I to know what's going on in the church of Thurston County. He doesn't just want us to pray on Sunday mornings for a particular local church and pastor. That's well and good. He wants you to mingle with Christians from other churches. He wants you to speak highly of pastors, leaders, and members of other churches. He wants you and I to be the biggest fans that we can of His church in Thurston County. Now that's something that all of us can grow in, myself included. But that's God's heart. God's heart is a heart that wants to unify with His family, with His sons and daughters, not only in our church, but ultimately throughout the church of the world. The third and final truth that God shares is that God has given us a new identity. You'll see that also in verse 2. What a great gift God has given us. Verse 2 says that the Corinthians and you and I, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that word is a metaphor for conversion. The moment the Corinthians and ultimately you and I placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were sanctified. We were made holy. We were set apart. When God looks at you and me, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your imperfections and my sins. He sees His Son. And He says, regardless of what your behavior is like in practice, your position before me is perfect. Now that's grace. If I was writing this book to the Corinthians, I wouldn't have started off saying that. I would have said, you have brought shame to the gospel. You are an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. I wouldn't have started off by saying, you're sanctified. You're saints. Now, Paul is not talking about saints as in dead people who lived honorable lives. He's writing to living believers. Living believers that have lives full of sin. And he says, you're still saints. Why does Paul begin his book like this? Because he wants you and I to understand that our identity in Christ is the foundation from which a fruitful life is cultivated. If we don't know who we are in Jesus Christ, if we don't genuinely believe that we are saints and no longer sinners, we will behave like sinners. We will become discouraged. We will become pessimistic. We will give up when the going gets tough. But if we understand that God the Father has this incredible incredible, unconditional love for us, and He has this view of us that is grandiose, not because of us, but because of His Son, Jesus Christ, that'll breathe hope into us. That will give us the confidence and the assurance that we need to walk through this life. When you look at other believers here in our church, do you first and foremost see them as sanctified, as holy ones, as ones who are saints by calling? Or do you see all their imperfections? Do you see all their weaknesses? Do you see all their baggage? If so, that's a human response. That's not a godly response. When God looks down, He sees Christ. He sees Christ in you and in you and in you and in me. That's His view. We've all been leveled at the foot of the cross, not because of our works, but because of His righteousness. What I've done is I've exchanged all of my sin. I've given it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've said, in exchange for my sin, Jesus, give me your righteousness. That's what we've all done. So the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And you and I are all saints. We're saints because of Jesus Christ's work and God's view of us in and through Jesus Christ. So how does Paul top all of this off? He concludes his salutation or greeting in verse 3 by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul uses this common greeting, common Christian greeting, again and again in his epistles. By grace, he's envisioning the free gift of salvation, the gift of grace, that if you simply believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him alone, you can have a relationship with Him. That grace then delivers you from sin and transitions you into a righteous life. That grace doesn't justify sin, it motivates you to live righteously. And then Paul says, "I've given you peace." But not peace as we often think of it, but peace in terms of God's prosperity in our lives. I'm not talking financial, although sometimes God does choose to bless us. I'm talking spiritually. That when you place your faith in Christ, in the midst of the storms of life, you have emotional peace. You can have mental peace. You can have physical peace as you rely upon the Lord. Even when your world is crashing down around you, God offers you His peace. Now keep in mind, this isn't always a circumstantial peace. Sometimes it's just a confident trust in the Lord that you're not going to sink, that your life is not going to be obliterated. But God gives you that assurance. He gives you that confidence when you depend upon Him. Do you have grace and peace today? That's where Paul wants to begin his letter. He wants to offer you salvation, and then he wants to offer you peace that will prevail in your life. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, here's what Paul would say, and here's what I would say. Exchange your sin for His perfection. Simply come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Transfer your trust in yourself, your own works, your own worldview. Transfer it to Jesus Christ's perfect work and perfect worldview. That's salvation. It's a simple transaction that takes place at a moment in time that forever signs, seals, and delivers your eternal soul. If you've trusted in Christ, He will grant you grace and peace. Paul will continue, and he will say again and again throughout this passage, God gives and God keeps. God gives and God keeps. Here we're going to continue the thanksgiving portion. Paul's really going to begin to express his optimism and his confidence in the Corinthians. He says in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." In these four verses, Paul is going to share with us his confidence, not so much in the Corinthians, but in God and in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul does. He begins by expressing thanks. But what does he say? Is he thankful for the Corinthians per se? Not exactly. He says, "I'm thankful for the grace of God, which was given to the Corinthians." He is marveling in God, God's grace, God's work. That's why we've said that God gives us every gracious gift. God does, because it's God's work in our lives. And so Paul can celebrate that. Now, if you believe that God is active in our church, if you believe that God has given us every gracious gift, you can't help but be optimistic. Now, if it's dependent upon me as your pastor, leave right now. I mean, we're going to implode. But if it's dependent upon God's grace, working in and through all of us here in the church, we can be excited. We can be positive. We can be upbeat. That's what the Apostle Paul had as his worldview and as his church perspective in Corinth. Notice as we look at verse 5 that the Corinthians have been given everything. Now, everything means everything. They've been enriched, verse 5 says. They've been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Now, these words need to be defined. By all speech, Paul is speaking specifically about teaching God's word and tongues and prophecy. The very things that in chapters 12 through 14 were the problems in Corinth, Paul thanks God for. Because the problem is not with the gifts in and of themselves. The problem is with those who are using the gifts. He says that they've been given all knowledge. By that he means wise and discerning spirits. The ability to interpret God's words. So you have the speaking forth of God's words and then the grasp on God's words. These are two phenomenal categories of gifts. And these are just two examples. Because in Corinth, the Corinthians esteemed eloquent speech and the word. They esteemed being able to know and discern the spirits. But God says they have everything else. All of the spiritual gifts there is to have, they are resident in the church of Corinth. That's amazing. Paul confirms that by saying in verse 7, they're not lacking in any gift. And as a result, they are awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are excited about the Lord because he has blessed them. Now, yes, they are not always behaving as they ought, but they still have people in their body who are serious about the Lord and who are using their gifts wisely. Now let's talk about spiritual gifts for just a moment, because the whole focus of these four verses is on God's gracious gifts, particularly the spiritual gifts. The first truth that we need to understand is that God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. I can't think of a place where this could be more clearly stated. Was the Corinthian church as a whole mature in Christ? No. Yet they have every gift there is to have. That means that spiritual maturity has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. That's a common mistake we make. The very moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you are given at least one spiritual gift. That has nothing to do with maturity. You were just saved. You just trusted in Jesus Christ. God wants you and I to know that it is our responsibility to try to identify where he has gifted us. Now, yes, you can go to spiritual gift inventories, but we all know that those can be skewed. I rarely use spiritual gift inventories. I just step into ministry. And I encourage other people to step into ministry. If you have the gift of teaching, that will be confirmed, or that will be denied. If you're gifted in serving, people will want to ask you to serve. They will say, you have a servant's heart. Take any spiritual gift there is to take, and you can test it. You can test it by how God reveals himself to you and how the body of Christ affirms or denies your gift. For us, in order for the body of Christ to function well, we each need to be involved in using our spiritual gift in our niche in the local church. That's how we will be healthy. The second truth that God shares with us is that God empowers his church through the use of spiritual gifts. See, we could have all the greatest facilities. in the perfect location, with the greatest upfront leaders, it wouldn't mean a thing. It really wouldn't. What makes a church is the body of Christ. That means all of us coming together to be empowered by God and one another to go and to build up this body and then to build up the community outside this church. And so if you are saying today, I don't have much to offer. My spiritual gift, it is so insignificant. It really can't make a difference in the church. It has no lasting impact. I would say to you, you're deceived. You are on shaky, unbiblical grounds. Some of the most impactful people I know are servants behind the scenes that don't get any accolades, that will never receive any glory, that help move our church forward. Often, it's the little people. It's those that are doing what we perceive as the little ministries who make all the difference in the world. Yesterday afternoon, I got into the melee of my life. Let me tell you, I decided to interrupt my two boys' pillow fighting match. Joshua 10 and Justin 8. I mean, they challenged me, they brought me in, and I was a sucker. They said, Dad, get on your knees. Let's make this fair. Now, I was thinking to myself, I will take these guys out easily and quickly. I mean, literally, I can take them out with one hand tied behind my back. I mean, I was thinking all kinds of things to myself. And I was thinking, this isn't even going to be worth my time. All of a sudden, I was in for the fight of my life. Justin, my 8-year-old, is an extraordinary wrestler, if I do say so. He has a head that can headbutt any adult and bring an adult to tears. I mean, he doesn't have a Krell head. He has a round head that can really do damage. And so they had a game plan. Justin was going to headbutt me, spear me, and body slam me. He was just going to go after me. He wasn't even going to use pillows. Joshua decided to use a pillow. You know, the kind that you wad up and you twist it up. The kind that you just lower the boom on. These boys literally destroyed me. I mean, destroyed me. You're not supposed to be approving of this. Come on. I mean, I was feeling it in the kidneys. I got hit in the head. I had scratches and welts on my back from fingernails. I had a headache that you couldn't believe because Joshua was raining down these brutal shots to my head. There was nothing I could do. I mean, I was spending most of the time in the fetal position just trying to cover myself. And they wouldn't let me leave. I tried to quit. I said, you guys win. It's over. Let's just stop. I can't take anymore. Eventually, I was able to get out of there. But Joshua wanted me to tell you that they are assassins. He wants you to understand how they picked me apart. Now, I need to be vulnerable here. I did go in to see Lori. She was getting ready to go to a bridal shower. And I said to her, honey, my back, I've got welts, I've got scrapes. I mean, my kidneys, everything on me hurts. And what I realized is, when I was in the fetal position, I was grabbing pillows of my own, trying to hit Joshua as hard as I could. Well, I realized I stretched or tore out all kinds of muscles on my rib cage. And so I have been in agony. I have been in agony because two little men took out their dad. Now, here's why two little boys could take out a monster like me. I need to explain this because none of you can believe it. They had motivation. They had incentive. They wanted more than anything to destroy me. In the Church of Jesus Christ, if people want to serve badly enough, if they want to destroy Satan, his agenda, his program. If they want to ultimately build up the body of Christ, nothing can stop them. And you can't talk about little pillow-like gifts being insignificant. I just demonstrated that pillow-like gifts can bring a grown man to near tears. In the local church, your gifts of service, your gifts of helps, your gifts of doing whatever God has called you to do, they will make all the difference in the world in our church. That's how we receive our power. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. That's what they mean in the original. They are grace gifts given to us and then given freely to others through us. God wants to do something great in our lives. He wants to do something powerful, not just in our lives individually, but corporately in our church. But the third truth dealing with spiritual gifts is this. God calls us to faithfully use our spiritual gifts. You see, this is the key. Some of us have used our gifts faithfully over the course of our lives, and then we've given up. We've had a bad experience in the church. We've become so busy with our marriage, with our work, with our kids, we don't have time to be faithful in the local church. And besides, someone else will do it. God says for our church to function the way it needs to function, we've got to be faithful. I talked to a man last week. He was in my office, and we were talking about spiritual gifts. And I said to him, "You're accomplishing what I want you to do. You are spending time every week with one man. You are pouring your life into this one man. You're holding him accountable. You're building him up in Christ. That is a ministry." Now, he's also trying to do two or three other ministries that don't require much time, but they still require time. I said, "I'd love for you to serve in just one ministry. And if you choose to continue to meet with this man, that is sufficient." You see, many of us keep thinking that we have to become a Sunday school teacher. We have to oversee some large ministry in our church. When the reality is, we could work in the sound. We could work in the video. We could be ushers or greeters. We could work at the Welcome Center. We could be a substitute children's Sunday school teacher. There are so many things that we could do. I could give you option after option. The goal is do something. I mean, seriously, just pick one thing. And I don't ask this for my sake, because God is sovereign. He'll raise someone up in spite of you. I do it because I want you to receive the blessing. I mean, I can't imagine losing out on the blessing of ministering to other people. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. We can't make excuses. I don't have to tell anyone that today is Super Bowl Sunday. I mean, many of you, you're not thinking about my sermon right now. You're thinking about the Bears and the Colts. You're thinking about who's going to win and what we're going to have for lunch. But here's something I do know. You probably won't go out at halftime and play catch. What will you be doing? You'll be doing what I'll be doing, feeding our faces. We'll be watching the halftime show. But you see, years ago, men, women, and children, they played sports with one another. They threw the ball around. They didn't watch and play videos or video games. They were athletes. Even if they weren't very agile. Everyone liked to play in one way, shape, or form. They chose their sport. They were active. Today we have armchair athletes. We have men who curl the 12 ounces. We have people that go after the Lay's potato chips. I mean, we chow down. But we're armchair athletes. We're not really involved in sporting events. We just watch. The sad thing is there are armchair athletes in the church. I call them pew potatoes. I know we move from pews to chairs, but it still works for me. People who don't participate in the events, who don't say, "How can I cooperate? How can I partner? What can I do for the good of this team?" Because here's the reality. You and I, we have our coach. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has expectations of us just like any coach does. If you're a coach and you don't have expectations of your players, you're never going to coach a winner. Never. Jesus wants to coach a winner. And so he says to this local church and to every local church, serve, plug in, do what I've called you to do. My challenge to you today is to find where God has gifted you. Find your niche and serve him. As we look at this entire section, we've seen that God gives every gracious gift. Everything that we need, God supplies. Now, what we'll see in the second and final section, verses 8 and 9, is that God keeps us secure in his faithfulness. Paul writes, "Who will also confirm you to the end?" God, ultimately. God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verses 8 and 9, Paul is going to tell us that despite our lives, God, the one who has called us, will ultimately preserve us to the end. He is going to argue that we are secure in Christ, and that because we're secure in Christ, that ought to motivate us. That ought to inspire you and me to live a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Paul says in verse 8 that we will be confirmed. We will be confirmed to the end. That means the guarantee of a legal transaction. God has said, "I'm taking you from the dominion of darkness and sin, and I have guaranteed that you will be blameless." That word blameless means unimpeachable. It means perfect and righteous. No accusation can be brought against you or against me. Not because of our own works, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we are confirmed to the end. We are blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reference to the rapture, to his coming. How is this possible, Paul? I mean, look at the church you planted. They're carnal. I mean, they're fleshly. How can you say that you are so certain that they are secure in Christ? I mean, Paul, shouldn't we really see how things end? Shouldn't we see if they persevere in their faith and if they live lives of victory and godliness? No, because it doesn't depend upon them. And it doesn't depend upon you. Verse 9, God is faithful. The first word in that sentence in the original is faithful. Faithful is God! Exclamation point. God is the one that's faithful. If your salvation and my salvation depends on you and me, we're not going to heaven. We're going to the other place. But salvation is given by God. It's preserved by God. And ultimately, it'll be one day granted by God in the fullest sense when we enter into his presence. It's ultimately all about God. Now, let me show you just from the text how Paul argues this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. I want to show you how Paul links verbs together. All of these verbs are passive verbs. That means God is the one doing the acting upon us. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Sanctified. God is the one who does that work. In verse 4, given. God is the one who has given us his grace. In verse 5, the verb enriched. God is the one who has made us rich. In verse 6, confirmed. He is the one who has confirmed us. We can see God again and again performing his work. Lastly, verse 9, he's called us. And I love the fact that Paul used the bookends approach once again. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle who's been called. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we are saints by calling. He concludes verse 9 by saying that the reason that our salvation is secure is because of God's calling. The whole focus is upon God, not upon us. You know what else God does? Through the Apostle Paul, Christ is mentioned 9 times in 9 verses. Coincidence? I don't think so. The focus has to be God's work in us and Jesus Christ's person and work. That will carry us through. I need to ask you a bizarre question. Are you a cat Christian or a monkey Christian? There's a big difference here, and you and I need to grasp it. How does a mother cat preserve her young? She grabs the little kitten by the neck and holds on to that kitten. Who's responsible for the security of that kitten? The mother. How do mother monkeys hold on to their young? They really don't. It's the baby monkey's responsibility to latch upon the mother's neck and hold on for dear life. Who's responsible for the baby monkey's security? The baby monkey. See, there's two choices ultimately, at least for your mindset. Are you going to hold on to God, or is He going to hold on to you? I would choose the latter if I were you. Because God guarantees that He's not going to lose anyone. Because if God Himself is holding on to you, if He has latched upon you, if He is grasping you, you're not going anywhere. Because no one, not even you, can release yourself from God's grasp. God wants to motivate you and I this morning. He wants to motivate us to understand that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives us all these grace gifts, salvation, calling, spiritual gifts. He gives us everything. But He also wants us to understand that we can be confident in Him because He has promised to keep us on account of His faithfulness. God gives and God keeps. In 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge finished being constructed. And as you know, it is a masterpiece. It is amazing what they have done. I have driven over that bridge many, many times because my family is all from San Jose, California. I know the Golden Gate Bridge well. But what you may not know is the Golden Gate Bridge was built in two stages. The first stage went very, very slowly. The second stage went rapidly. See, on the first stage, as the Golden Gate Bridge was being built, 23 men fell to their death. If you were working on the Golden Gate Bridge, there was great risk. All of a sudden, it dawned on them, they better provide some sense of security. So they spent $130,000 and put a safety net underneath the workers. A number of workers fell, but they fell into the security of the net. Their earthly lives were preserved. But here's what I find so fascinating. The work productivity went up 25% because the workers had assurance in the work that they were doing. If you and I are to serve God faithfully in the local church, we need the assurance of our salvation. If we are to walk with God in a grace-filled manner, we need the assurance of our salvation. It means greater work productivity because you don't have to worry about the state of your soul. You don't have to doubt your salvation. You don't have to wrestle with assurance. All of a sudden, you've got an optimism. You've got a confidence that can only be found in faith in Jesus Christ. Why should you and I be thankful for the church? Why? Why should we be thankful for our particular church? For two simple reasons. First, God has given us every gracious gift. We've got it all right here. We just need to tap into it. Secondly, God keeps us secure in His faithfulness. He will keep us. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Him. God gives and God keeps. Father, we do just give You thanks and praise for this time together. Thank You for Your word. Lord, it is so powerful. We can't get enough of who You are and all that You are to us. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper, would You give us a desire to unite with You and one another? May the fellowship that we have be sweet. And Father, we pray that we would remember Your Son, Jesus Christ, like never before. We pray these things in His precious and powerful name.